Okay. Let me start over. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God ye bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I am espoused, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing you? Let me reread that. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desireth occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And you see how he has just set the stage for this whole thing, talking about bringing forth the gospel and the working of bringing that gospel together for the purpose and the edification of the whole. And yet here he talks about Satan himself transforming himself into an angel of light. And also, it's no great thing therefore his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness. They claim to be the servants of God. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, after the things of the church, after the things of men. Many glory after the flesh. I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exhort himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. How be it, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in laborers and more abundant in stripes above measures, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, and here's the picture where the assault is upon Christian. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeying orphans, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. in weariness, in painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and in thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the cares of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, evermore, knoweth that I lie not. So here is a picture of the assault upon the life of Paul, how he was beaten and left for dead. And he was in perils here and in perils there and in perils even by his own countrymen. So the flight of Christian is common, I think, for the past 2,000 years. But there is the flight of Christian during the Great Tribulation, and that, I think, is what is in view by that verse when we read, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath day." Now, the flight of winter, the flight of Christian, I think, is common among all of us. You know, we've all gone to the churches, and over time we've discovered problems in the churches, and as we look closer and closer into our Bibles, and we hear what the things that they teach in churches and the divisions they make with their confessions and by denominating themselves and all these things. Nevertheless, God continued to work in the churches. You know, he said, "I will build my churches, and those gates of hell will not prevail against me. I will still build my church." And so the flight of Christian, I think, is a picture of life. But now we are living in a time pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. We are in the winter time, and we are in the Sabbath time. And that winter time began, I think we could probably see the beginning of winter entering in the beginning of sorrows. And definitely by the time we come into the loosing of Satan, which also identifies with the Jubilee of Jubilees, which is then therefore the Sabbath, we enter into that Sabbath period of a seven-year period where there is a flight. At the end of that seven-year period, from Satan being loosed and the body of Christ coming out of the church, that is the flight. Now, I'm not too sure I understand. Well, God says, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath." I'm not too sure how to accept that or understand that. You know, can we take that for face value? Actually pray that the flight in our life is not during that time period? Maybe. I'm not too sure. But nevertheless, Christian is always in a flight. When we take the look of life, from birth to death, it's a flight. It's an escape. And we always escape to Christ, into the mountains, and rest in Him, and so on. All right, anyway, I did see a couple of hands up there. Claudia in BC, go right ahead. You got the mic.
Well, thank you, Darash, and hello, everyone. Shalom. Mike, my question is, because this is something that's on my heart, has been put on my heart, and I want to hear if other people have the same thing put on their heart, or am I out in left field, but I've been battling with this thought for a long time. And my question is, it was put on my heart that Satan has deceived the Baist, the church in specific, because I was raised and grown up in a church. I was involved in a church for 40 years, Main Street Baptist, a mainstream type of church, a Baptist church. And in my heart, I feel that Satan has deceived the church. Once we look at it and take a look at the way it's organized and what is being done in the building itself, and the Bible says neither hot nor cold Christians. I've come to a point in my life where God is requiring unconditional total surrender of my life in all areas of my life that He points out to me, not the ones that I choose to give up. This is a thought that I have, and I find it very difficult to go into churches now and sit there through a sermon, because what I hear is not what God has, the Holy Spirit has taught me. It's different, it's shallow, it's man's wisdom, if you know what I mean. So what I'm trying to say here, explain, it's from human wisdom, it's not from God's wisdom that impresses upon man's heart. And I'm not saying that everyone's like that, but most of what I have, my experiences have been, they are. And I just wanted to get your feeling on, or your viewpoint on, do you believe that Satan has deceived the church to this degree where people go to church every day and it's like a habit formed? It's not truly what God intended it to be. So I hope I made myself clear enough for you to answer the question. The mic is free. Thank you for allowing me to ask this question.
All right, well, we appreciate it, and thanks for asking the question. you know, these are perilous times. We are definitely in perilous times. Let me find, before I try to respond a little bit, let me see if I can find that verse. Let's see. Second Timothy chapter 3, we read, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-mindedness, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And here is the key to this whole thing, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the truth and the knowledge come to the knowledge of the truth. And it goes on to say, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, and those are the two magicians that came and cast down their rods as Moses did. So do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now God speaks of a time when these people will be revealed. Iniquity indeed has been revealed. The Judases of the church have been revealed, because they don't respond to the gospel. The key to this whole thing is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. They have a form of godliness. They come with the prescription. They come with the name of Jesus. They claim the name of Christ. They come with a church that has a cross on it, and they carry their Bibles, and they say, thus saith the Lord. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. Now, this word power is the word dunamis. It is directly related to the power of God. It is related to the Word of God. It is the strength of God. The strength of God is in His Word. It is the right hand of God who identifies with Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And He is the Word that became flesh, as we read in the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We can know God only through Christ and no other way. Anybody who claims God and comes another way is as a thief, crawling up another way, climbing up another way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He is the door. No man comes unto the Father unless he comes through me. So we know that Christ is the only way. So people claim Christ, but what they fail to realize is you cannot have a relationship with Christ You can claim Christ all day long. You can say, I believe, I confess, anything you want, but it's not going to do anything for you unless God does something for you. What they fail to see is you can't have Christ or a relationship with Christ unless you have a relationship with His Word. We know Christ through His Word, by His Word. The Bible is the mind of Christ, Genesis to Revelation, and we are commanded to have the mind of Christ. Let this dwell richly within you. It's the Word of God. So they deny the Word. They deny the power thereof. And of such who deny the Word, turn away. And so that is the key. And it's even worse than what you're really saying here. I'll give you an example on how deceptive this is. The last church I went to, which is the church I departed out finally for the last time and never to go back to a church again, the last church I went to, I had found some years ago. Welcome to the room, Gramster Living. I'll be on past the mic in a minute. The last church I went to, I had found, because I was going to a mission church, and the mission church never was successful enough with enough people that the denomination didn't give them enough money to survive anymore, so they had to disperse, and I ended up going to assist the church, which was totally watered down, and I searched for another church, and I found this little church not too far from where I lived. When I went in there, I was just blown away by the gospel they were preaching and teaching. I said, wow, this church is really coming out with it. I can't believe what they're preaching here. And I talked to some people, and they quoted me a few verses, and I found it very interesting. And I went back week after week, and as I got listening and talking to these people, I kept finding one thing hit me very strange. They kept coming up with the same verses. They never moved from there. And I kind of thought that was kind of strange. Anyway, I was talking with the pastor, getting to know him, and I was discovering that his preaching, which was so rich on the pulpit, just dried out in conversation. When I had conversation with him, I realized he didn't even understand the sermons he was preaching. Then I understood he was preaching the sermons out of books from other men, and he didn't understand what he was preaching. And so in conversation, he added nothing onto me. As Paul spoke, who was a Paul with Peter? I think it was Peter and James and John. James and John brought an individual into the church, and they were bringing in these heresies. And Peter accepted this person, gave them some power. And when Paul came and he found out what was going on and saw it, he confronted Peter. And he said to Peter that he was to blame, that Paul went and had conversations with them, and in conversation they added nothing unto him. And therefore, Peter, you should have known that. This was your fault. You've given them power only because James and John brought them in, and you give them power. You know, the story went something similar to that. I'm paraphrasing it quite greatly to begin with, but the point is there. Now, in my conversations with this individual, I discovered that he didn't understand things. Yet he was preaching great sermons, and yet he didn't really understand the sermons he was preaching. Also, I noticed that you could set your clock by this church. You know, at 12:30, you were on your way out, the door was being keyed, and that's it, you're gone. I tried to convince this pastor and some people that maybe we should keep the doors open later and have some Bible studies on the Lord's Day, spend a day in the Lord's like we should be doing. And none of them seemed to be interested in it, and from the pastor all the way down. And then, of course, as time went on, I discovered I had to leave the churches. So you could be deceived by a church that appears to be having the truth, but in conversations they leave nothing to you. The key is taking the Bible and reading your Bible line upon line, precept upon precept, and you will discover that all of these places at this point, because the church age has come to the end, the Bible is clear about that, and has commanded us to come out in Revelation 18. But you just take your Bible and listen to what they have to say, and go to your Bible to see if the Bible says it. And that's how you know. You go to the Word of God. They walk around with their Bibles, but they give it private interpretation. They say, thus saith the Lord, this verse means this, and that verse means that, and they give no line upon line, they give no precept upon precept, and they require that you believe this. You shouldn't believe anything until God tells you. And God will tell you through the Word, by way of the Holy Spirit leading you through the Word. You know, you should never hold on to anything as truth, no matter who teaches it. But you should be the Berean searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. So yeah, I've discovered the same problem, and it's become clear to me that the church age has come to an end, and that we have been called and commanded to come out of her and not be partners with her no more. We continue to bring the gospel to an unsaved world, to anyone who will listen, but we just don't do it through a church anymore. Anyway, if you want to follow up on that, feel free to do that. Grams Meisterling, I guess that might be. You got the mic. Maybe Grams fell asleep there. Grams, if you're there, G-R-A-E-M, Grams Meister, I guess that's how you say it. Oh, no mic? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. No mic. Did you want to put something in text? Did you put something in text already? If you want to put something in text, I'll respond to it if I can. I'm looking back to see if you already did that. But, could you cut and paste it and put it back out there again? Because I don't see it. But just to respond, one other thing, Claudia had mentioned, sometimes it takes a long time to check out scriptures and scriptures, precept upon precept, and that's true. But we're better off not having a position on something than to teach something that's a lie. We're better off saying, well, I haven't worked that out yet, or I don't understand that yet, or I haven't had time to get to that yet. Or I just don't understand yet. We're much better off saying those things than to say, than to mimic the lie, to mimic the, and it may be true. We may mimic something that is true, you know. But we better not be doing that. We better be sure of whatever we say. When we say, "Thus saith the Lord," you know, if you're going to preach or teach the gospel, how can you say, "Thus saith the Lord," and you're not sure, you don't know that the Lord has actually said it? We're better off being silent and say nothing. So what we do know, we can share and teach and preach. And what we don't know, we can say, well, I don't know yet. And we should always be looking for correction. We hope to be in places where people will eventually study as diligently as we try to study, and therefore bring correction to us as time goes on. Because the Bible speaks about correction, and we receive correction from others who are studying the Bible with us. Ultimately, of course, the correction is coming from God, but He does it through people more often than not. So, okay, let's see if Graymeister has a question or a comment in the text area. Okay, I guess this is it. Can one come back to Christ after wandering for years? Oh, absolutely. absolutely. I want to tell you, when I first responded to the gospel, I was a wreck. I mean, I was in and out for years. Okay, I was in and out until finally I came to sit. But I still, you know, we all struggle with the flesh. We're all sinners. We're saved by the faith of Christ and not of ourselves. At least anyone should boast, so it's a gift from God. You know, enduring is the key thing, you know, we can always cry out for mercy, we can constantly and consistently do that and hope for our salvation, and trust in the Lord that He will provide. You know, the key thing is God's in total control. So that's one of the key things that we need to remember. Everything's okay. It really is. He's in total control. Just as long as we're resting in Him and struggling and working things out as best we can, but always going to rest in Him and trusting in Him that He is going to make the changes. He's going to, but we also have to work along with this in the sense that, you know, we find that we're struggling. If we find that we're not struggling with these things, then we need to wonder whether Christ is working in us. Because one of the things that we will do, you know, the Bible says that if given the time, we will make confessions. We will do certain things. But those certain things are not a requirement for salvation. But given the time, we will start to exercise those things. We'll claim Christ. We'll believe in Christ. We'll find that we have changed our minds and focuses in life. That we make a 180-degree turn. We discover those are the things that God shows us in our lives to give us some evidence of our salvation. You know, the Bible tells us, work out your salvation with great fear and trembling. Study to show thyself approved. You know, are you responding to those things? But, you know, I remember for myself falling in and out of this. I remember, you know, coming to Christ and spending time in the Bible, and then all of a sudden falling away for a while, not even opening my Bible, and then realizing and recognizing and coming back again. And, you know, it was a you know, struggle. And now I'm, you know, I've got my Bible all the time open. I'm always thinking and looking into the Word of God. Of course, we still have a life to live, and we find ourselves involved in the tasks of the day, the things of the world, because we have to work, and we have families, and we have friends, and we discover sometimes we didn't do it as well as we could have and should have, and we talk to the Lord about it. But we should always see growth, and always see that growth in knowledge, and the growth in obedience, and the growth in desire, the growth in that earnest, ongoing desire to learn and do the will of God. And if we don't see those growths, that growth, but we recognize we should have that growth, that in itself could be good enough in the sense that God is working in us. We should always be looking for and hastening towards Christ and working it out with fear and trembling and studying and talking to the Lord to give us a greater desire and talking to the Lord to put it deeper and more and greater into our hearts. Because remember, one of the things we have to remember, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is His job. This is what He does. We should have an interest to see if He indeed is working in us. So, anyway, hopefully that answers the question. And if anybody else wants to comment on that, mic is open. Hey, anyway, if anybody else has anything, the mic is open. Okay, let me just read some of the stuff out there. What about only thoughts? Only thoughts who endure till the end shall be saved. You know, he who endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. It is true that you find yourself in Christ, constantly looking into the Word. I mean, none of us are worthy. We recognize that. And that sometimes becomes a thing that blocks us to some degree from God, but it's something I think we all go through. You know, once we really, really rest in the truth that salvation is the work from God, we're saved, but only by grace alone, and it's not our will but His will. That is probably the biggest. How would I say the biggest? Wall to get over, so to speak, because once we rest in that, then we can leave it all to Him, and it's a total different attitude. If we relate our salvation to our own works, to our own being good, you know, those things is the evidence of salvation, but not the vehicle of the salvation, and that's the point. We have to rest in Christ, and so. You know, even when we preach the gospel, I remember when I used to think that you accepted Christ, and how I talked about God back in those days, and how I, you know, produced the Bible to people in those days, was quite different from then when I realized the grace of God, because back then I would take a gospel to people, trying to convince them into the kingdom of heaven. And once I really realized and understood that that's not how it works, I then just preached the gospel and trusted in God that He was going to do work through that preaching, that He would use the Holy Spirit to move into the heart of that individual. And I'd cry out to God on their behalf, not trying to convince the person no more, because I'm never going to convince anybody of anything, but just preach the gospel and talk to God that He may be merciful on them to a sinner like me. And it's a whole different attitude, a gospel of grace versus a gospel of works, a gospel of something you have to do, in opposed to a gospel that it's what God has done. And so that's probably the most important thing to get over, because once you get over that, I think you're on very good grounds then. And then your working is now to please God, to be obedient to God, but it's not really tied into your salvation. I think there's a whole different attitude now, because before it was working for your salvation. Now it's, I want to please the Father. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. And I believe and I rest in hope in Christ, so I'm going to leave it all on Him, but I have this desire to learn and do the will of God. It's a different attitude altogether, totally different. So anyway, anybody else want to add to any of those things or offer any corrections, anything we teach here? Mic is open. Okay, I see your hand is up, Althea. Let's see. Looking back, I know you got some verses out there. Did you have a particular question? Look at these verses that you had out there. Term twice dead. Okay, in Jude 1:12. Yep. Second death. Is it possible that it relates to the beginning and latter events of the Great Tribulation, the first death having to do with the killing of the two witnesses, take part, okay, the resurrection, hell, and death. Okay. The second death, let's see if I can, let's read that in Jude chapter 1 and see if we can't find an appreciation for that. Jude 12. See, was that verse 12? Yeah, I think it's verse 12. Okay. Let's, you know, Jude is such a short book. It's only one chapter long. Let's see how many verses. There's 25 verses. So let's read the whole thing, and then we'll try to focus in on that one idea of being twice dead and seeing how we might understand that. We read in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, very interesting. To them that are first sanctified. Now, sanctified means you're coming under the hearing of the Word of God. So many are called, but few are chosen. So sanctified, coming under the hearing. That can relate to both saved and unsaved that are under the hearing. But then he goes on and says, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Okay, to be preserved in Jesus Christ and called, I think that is identifying with those who are saved. But being sanctified could be someone who is elect and at some point will become saved. So, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was only one salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that faith is the faith of Christ. It's from faith to faith. And we preach the faith of Christ. And those who receive the faith of Christ, it's not their faith. It's not an intellectual exercise. It is literally the faith of Christ that saves us. It's faith to faith that was delivered to us. That there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. To deny God, to deny Christ, is to deny His Word, to come up with private interpretations. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, or the messengers, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, going after fornication is spiritual fornication, is going after other gods, another Jesus. And going after a strange flesh identifies with strange churches, ultimately. The flesh identifies with the outer body, it identifies with the corporate body, the corporate churches. That's the parable picture, that's the figurative language that is in view there. After also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities, yet Michael, who is Christ, the chief messenger, Michael is the chief messenger, that is Jesus Christ, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water. Interesting picture, you know, because the body of Christ is described as clouds with water, and the water that they bring is the water of the gospel, the living water. But these are clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruits withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root. Now, twice dead, that's an interesting picture, because I think in this particular context, the twice dead is identifying with the corporate church. We could see this perspective, I think. Let me just read a couple of verses. No, we'll end it there, and we'll go look at some other verses here. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruits withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And this is talking about, ultimately, a corporate church. It's talking about a corporate body that is twice dead. Now, we read a double portion in Revelation chapter 18, I think, is where we read this. Yes, 18 verse 6. Reward her even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her, according to the work in the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. I think that is identifying with a double death. And the first death we see is when she killed the two witnesses, which we read about in Revelation chapter 11. And in the process of killing the two witnesses, what happened? She actually was laying wait for her own blood. She actually killed herself, because the Bible records that their dead bodies layeth in the street. The dead bodies of the two witnesses identifying with their outer bodies, the corporate body or the outer sanctuary. It is the corporate church that became a dead church. When the two witnesses are killed, spiritually speaking, they were silent. Silent from bringing the true gospel. And so if the spirit is silent in a corporate body, then there is no living life force. There is no, they have no life. They become a dead carcass, a dead body. they no longer have a reason or a meaning. They have no life. But there is a double portion for her, because not only does she kill them and that there is no gospel, at some point after 3.5 days, the Pumanazo, or the spirit of life, enters back into the two witnesses. They stand upon their feet, they declare judgment, and depart out. So there is now the removing of the candlestick, the removing of the light of the gospel. And what is the spiritual picture of the church then? The spiritual picture of the church then is the lake of fire. That's the picture of the lake of fire, a church that is under judgment, that the body of Christ has come out of and has become a lake of fire. So that's the double death. The principle that we can use to see this is found in Proverbs, maybe? Let's see. Yeah, Proverbs. We read in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 6, to understand a proverb, okay, a proverb is a parable. To understand a parable and the interpretation of words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of this knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, the father, of course, is God himself, and the mother is Jerusalem above, which is mother of us all, which we nurse from, and eventually at some point are drawn from the breast, but we're nursing off the word of God from her. So, forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us look privily for for the innocence without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find precious substance. We shall find our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owner thereof. So that's the principle. And of course, this is the revealing of understanding and parables. And so the principle is if a corporate body silences a spiritual body which is within it, if you silence the voice of God in yourself, then you do nothing but kill yourself. You're not killing the two witnesses. You're not killing the individuals that is the spiritual body. In a spiritual sense, you are. You're silencing them. We are killed all the day long. That killing is by silencing from bringing a truth. But the picture that's taken place here, as we read here in Proverbs 1, is when they kill the two witnesses, when they silence the truth within themselves, which is the inner sanctuary, the outer sanctuary dies. They end up killing themselves and not the two witnesses. The two witnesses get up and depart out. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her no more. So they get up and they leave. They go. And that is the second death. The second death is to be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And that is what the church has become right now. We can read about that, I think. Let's see. Revelation. Let's see. Let's first read a little more about the second death in Revelation chapter 2. We read in chapter 2, verse 9, I know thy works and tribulations and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogues of Satan. So, what is blasphemy? to say you're a Jew and not be a Jew, to say, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it, that's blasphemy. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and the death that is in view here, of course, ultimately, is the killing by these people in these churches by silencing you from bringing the truth. And I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And the second death is the spiritual death. It's the death of the church. Now, I know there's an eternal truth to this also, but we're looking at the picture that's taking place in this world, and this identifies somehow with eternity. It gives us the picture of hell, and I don't know what hell is, but it's definitely a separation from God. Okay, now another place we see this second death, we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark, nor his forehead, or in his hand, on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, ultimately, the first resurrection, or the resurrection of anyone, identifies with the resurrection of their sin-sick souls. And so there is a picture of being risen with Christ, and the second death, meaning the physical death, will have no power, or will not hurt us. But there is also this picture in the corporate sense with the corporate church. We have a picture, the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, as to be born again. Of such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, here is the actual picture, the parable of the second death. It's in Revelation 21. We read in Revelation 21, let's see, verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, I didn't realize that this phrase was here before, it is done. This may tie in into the phrase we were looking at earlier, that the it is done is used during the sounding of the seventh messenger, or it is finished, or it is there is time no more. So we may be able to tie this in to that time. But he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the corporate church has suffered the second death. There is no resurrection from the second death. It is lost eternally. It can never come back again. You know, once a corporate body brings Christ to an open shame, it cannot be returned back again. It cannot be brought back to the truth. And that's not necessarily true with people, of course, but it is true with the corporate church. Someone could, you know, say all terrible things about Christ and years down the line all of a sudden turned to Christ. But anyway, this is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven messengers. Alright, I'll stop right there. So, the second death, or particularly Jude, I think, is really focusing in on the corporate church. We might be able to get a picture of a physical picture also. Remember, we suffered a a first death, a spiritual death in Adam back in the beginning, and then we received our resurrected souls when we became born again, and therefore the death of this body has no power over us, because we have victory in Christ. So we can see the individual picture here also. Now the second death that the church is cast into somehow is reflective of eternal damnation, something eternally in the world to come, whatever that is. I just don't know. Nobody knows. At least I don't believe that the Bible, I haven't found it in the Bible, so Bible isn't clear on what that might be. Alright, anyway, anybody else have anything, question, a comment, a verse, a subject, or a correction? The mic is open. You believe hell is real? Is that a question? Led Zepp 68. Yes. You believe hell is real. Well, let's define hell. Okay, let's define it first. Do I believe that God is going to send people to be eternally tortured? No, I don't believe that. I do not believe that. That's the picture that has been delivered of what hell is. Now, I can tell you that there are people in the lake of fire, which God says is hell, right now, and they don't see. They prefer being there. That's the people in the churches right now. God is giving us the clear picture that the church has become the lake of fire, and it identifies with hell. Now, they don't want the truth. They prefer the lie. Now, somehow that represents, I do know one thing, that hell is separation from God. So, if you're with Christ, you're in heaven. If you've been cast away into the outer darkness, Christ says, depart from me, then you're in hell. Now, what that hell is, I just don't know. So, I don't have an answer for the definition of hell. I used to think I knew, there's been a lot of studies going on hell, and I've been looking into it for quite some time myself now, and I come to the conclusion that hell is the separation from God, casting off into the eternal darkness. To define it in any way, I can't, because I don't know what it is. But I also can't define heaven. I can tell you that heaven is to be with Christ. Wherever Christ is, that's where heaven is. It's in eternal communications with God. But that's all I can say about it, because I don't know what a spiritual eternal body is, and I don't know what a spiritual world is. But I do know that the Bible is clear that it is a place of some substance. It's just not the substance of this world. Now, is hell total annihilation, just to be totally annihilated? I guess that's a possibility. Is hell just an eternal separation with some consciousness in some other place? I guess that's a possibility, too. I just don't know. So, that's the best I can tell you. I don't know if anybody else wants to comment on that subject. The mic is open if they want to, or if anybody else has any other questions. All right, well, again, we still have some more time if anybody has anything. You know, what is interesting, just looking back at some notes here, Satan is there and his fallen angels. Yeah, God talks about Satan, of course, the spirit of Antichrist, has been reserved onto eternal darkness, and we get the picture of him being put into a bottomless pit, which we know he's been loosed from. And so there is that separation from Christ, and yet he does continue in consciousness. So, again, you know, I don't know what hell is, but It is definitely the separation from God. And I strongly suspect that there is an eternal consciousness for all of God's, all people that have become born. So, but anyway. Anybody else have anything? I know my voice is getting a little tired here. Just for those who don't know, you know, we'll be closing down shortly. We can have a little more conversation, but we'll close down shortly. We do open back up at 7. So between whatever time we close up this evening and 7, we'll have some recorded studies on. But we will be back live at 7 o'clock with a Bible study and open conversation and open mic again. But we're here all day on the Lord's Day for those interested in coming in earlier. We do have, we start live at 1 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Dantes, go ahead.
All right, thanks, John. The, you know, the question that is raised about hell and damnation, you know, I think, and I do believe that you touched on that a little bit earlier, but, you know, one question that I had is the concept, you know, now that we study the Bible and we compare spiritual things with spiritual, then we come to the realization that God is judging the corporate body, that the resurrection that is in view really begins with the everyone, right, spiritually. The hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, and those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that would have to identify with the believers, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, it is true that we really can't pinpoint whether or not to also accept these verses on the literal side. It could very well be that, that, you know, God might intend to use them physically. But I think, you know, if we stay within the Bible, excuse me, it's safer to say that we do see the spiritual of these. And it simply does appear that God is not really giving us any details as to the actual judgment. And you mentioned something just now. I'm not sure if I quite if I heard you in talking about an eternal existence for. Did you mean all of the elect or all people in general? Because one thing that I've been wrestling with is whether or not there is a resurrection for the unsaved, right? Whether or not those who remain unsaved. Now, I know the 5 months teaching speaks of the bones being resurrected, which I don't believe that this is what's what the Bible is teaching. Therefore, leaving us with the question that is there a resurrection for the unsaved? And just thought I'd mention that and then see if that's in line with what you were saying just now. Do you believe that there is an existence for both the saved and the unsaved eternally? Is that what you're saying? That we don't know what hell is or what heaven is, but do you believe that God does have a plan for even the unsaved? All right, thanks. Yeah, and just in passing, that's correct. 7 o'clock, Lord willing, we'll be back. Live again here on the mic.
All right, thank you, Dantes. Yeah, I'm looking for a verse here before I comment. All right, on the resurrection, there is a verse that I think strongly suggests that even the unsaved will be resurrected for the purpose of judgment, and then cast into the eternal darkness. But I have to admit, I'm going off of what I've been taught, and I know my studies on hell over the past years, and studies on ultimately on hell has put me to the point that I can't define it. I realize I cannot define it. the church used to define it so easily, and I would mimic what I was taught, but I realize now I shouldn't have mimicked that. But now I realize that you know, you have to teach and preach only what you know to be true. If you don't know, then you can't teach it. So my conclusion, I suspect strongly that, first of all, that everyone will be resurrected for the purpose of judgment. Now, whether the unsaved will be annihilated, that's one possibility. That is a possibility. I if I wanted to build a case, use the Bible, I could do that. I can also build a case that there is eternal consciousness. And I don't know which one is true. Now, to describe what hell is, that would be an impossibility. God uses language like the eternal flame or eternal darkness, but that's a parable. That's a spiritual. That's a picture using the words of our world to express something eternal. So that doesn't give it you know, anything that's clear in our minds, a clear picture. I think our minds are incapable of getting a clear picture of hell. If it is eternal consciousness. But I do agree the possibility is there that you could build a case that hell is eternal annihilation. But I found I can't teach either way because I don't know. I just don't know. But one thing is clear that I can teach, and that hell is a separation from Christ. I don't think we need to define it any further than that. You know, hell is a separation from Christ. Whatever people have things and ideas in their mind of what hell is, that's their business, and whatever they think it is, and nobody knows. Nobody really knows. So anyway, Led Zepp, you got the mic.
Okay, is my mic working? I need a... Anybody put a text in for me? You hear me okay? All right. Very good. Very good. Well, we're on the subject of hell, so I have some information about hell that there's some things I do know. Well, so some of you may not believe in hell. Some of you do believe in hell. It's in the Bible. The Bible does not lie. And hell is mentioned about 3 or 4 times in Revelations. There's a woman named Catherine Baxter. She's a Christian. She has written 2 books, A Revelation of Heaven and A Revelation of Hell, and it's a true story that happened in 1976, where she saw both heaven and hell. The Lord Jesus showed her that, and it's a true story where she sold about millions of books throughout the world, and visited a lot of churches telling about the stories and things she saw. And someone else in the room also read the book and also believes of that book, Revelation of Hell. Believe it or not, you know, people till today don't believe it, but, you know, it is true about it. So I just wanted to share that little story with you people. Okay, you got the mic.
All right, well, appreciate you sharing that, Led. Yeah, well, the problem is that we can't trust a vision. We can't trust someone that is adding to the Word of God. You know, when we go to the Bible, we have the Bible. Let's just look at the Bible to begin with. The Bible says, first of all, I know this is in, I think, in 2 Timothy. Hold on. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, the Bible itself bears witness to itself the fact that it is inspired by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for truth, to prove or correct something, and to instruct someone in what is right and wrong. And it goes on to say that the man of God may be perfect, doesn't need anything else, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then, as we continue, it says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come and judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they shall not endure the sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So the Bible can be used to correct or prove something, and it is complete. We don't need other books or other people's visions or ideas. As a matter of fact, those things would be something contrary to the Word of God. Now, when we come to the end of the Bible, God gives us also some more information concerning other information that might come from other sources. We read, for instance, in Revelation 22. Now, this is the end of the Bible. In Revelation 22, verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, talking about the Bible, if any man shall add unto these things, claim anything to be truth, try to interpret anything. Remember, the Bible says that the Bible is not open for any private interpretation. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, some people will try to say, well, wait a second, hold it. That's the book of Revelation, and God is saying not to add on to the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation is part of a 66-book volume. There's 66 books in the entire Bible, going from Genesis to Revelation. And so, therefore, when you add to that volume, you're adding to the entire book. That's one way to see it. The other way to see it is this. The Bible is its own interpreter. The Bible is its own dictionary. We read the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept. We do word studies, phrase studies. How does God use this word? How does God use this phrase? And since we interpret the book of Revelation by the book of Genesis or Exodus or Ezekiel or Isaiah or Matthew or Mark or Romans or Corinthians or Timothy, we use all those books in order to understand the book of Revelation. Or vice versa. And so therefore, when you add anything to the book of Revelation, you then are adding to any other book, or again, in the Bible, because we would interpret those by those things. So, we cannot add or take away. All scripture is given for the purpose of correction and instruction in righteousness, for doctrine, for truth, for reproof. And we are to interpret scripture by scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. And the Bible is not open to any private interpretation. So therefore, anybody who writes a book and claims a vision to declare a truth, to express a truth, and interpret something in the Bible, that would be a violation of scripture. So we have to reject that. So we can't accept that. We just cannot accept that kind of thinking. Now, we have to go to the Bible to discover what hell is. And I can tell you, you know, all of Christendom seemed to have accepted hell as an eternal consciousness and to some degree, on one level, an eternal flame. When I was young, and even when I was older and became a Christian, and even a little while after I became a Christian, you know, I thought hell would be an eternal flame. But I realized in studying my Bible that that was figurative language, that is a parable. You know, to burn in a flame eternally is horrible. I mean, that is the torture of all tortures. A flame to be burnt is just terrible. It's almost endurable. You can't endure it. People die just from the pain. You know, if you were to get burnt today, seriously burnt, and brought into a hospital, and if a good portion of your body was burned, without them being able to put you into a coma for a while or under some very heavy to sedate you seriously heavily, you could die just from the pain, the horror of it. That's how bad a flame to be burnt is. And so God uses that most harshest language to describe hell. Now, hell cannot be that kind of torture. God is not a torturous God to begin with. Talking about a flame or a fire is, again, just figurative language. It is a parable. But God is telling us we don't want to go to hell. And he's putting it into our hearts and into our minds to recognize we don't want to go to hell. But he doesn't tell us what it is. I've been looking at the Bible for a while, as many, many others, because we've had some very good teachers who've come up with conclusions that hell is something else, maybe, and so we have to go look to either correct that person or to discover whether they're correct or not. And nobody has been able to correct that person yet, because I know my conclusions have come up with, I don't know. Hell could be eternal. I could build a case either way. So I just don't know. But I do know that hell is separation from God. I can preach that. To be separate eternally from God, that is hell. One other thing, I just want to respond if I can. Let me see if I can find this. Yeah, for Dante, just real quick, something to think about. We could talk about this later. But here's the verse, and I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. But I agree, I have to reconsider this now in light of some of the new thinking we've got. But in John chapter 5, we read in verse 29, "And some shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So what exactly does that verse mean? Is a good question, and we need to take that back to the Bible. I have not done a word study on that, but that would be a verse that seems to suggest that there is a resurrection even of the unsaved. But, you know, we do have to relook at that. Okay. Satan appears as an angel of white light. And it doesn't say white light, it says an angel of light. Are you saying we should not trust an angel that appears as if from heaven? The Mormons had an angel clothed in white light give Joseph Smith tablets. Are you saying it didn't happen? Or are you saying Galatians 1:8, "But even if we have an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed"? So let's look at this. The problem with the Mormons is the Mormons have added to the Word of God. They've got another book. And the Bible is clear in Revelation, 22 we're just looking at, that no one is to add or to take away. And so therefore, God is not going to make man to sin against that command by giving him a word to add to his word, when he says no man can add. So there's no other books to add to the Bible. 66 books. The other thing is I have to admit I have not read the other part of the Bible that's written by Mormons. I have not read that Book of Mormon, so I can't say this with first-hand knowledge. But I could say it probably pretty strongly, because I do know what the Bible teaches. But I can tell you that other people who have claimed other books, like the Book of Wisdom and the Book of Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2, and those books that were claimed to be part of the Bible, I can tell you that I know absolutely firsthand that they are not part of the Bible, because when we look at those books on the spiritual understanding as in parables, they fail miserably. They are not consistent with the other 66 books. So that tells us it's not part of the Bible. And those are books that are claimed to have been written before the Bible was completed. So they have more of a chance of being possibly correct than the Book of Mormon, which was written after Revelation, which says nobody is to add or take away. So it becomes a problem. Now, an angel of light, Satan comes as an angel of light. We touched on that verse earlier today. I think that was in Jude, wasn't it? Oh no, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read in verse 13 concerning those who are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So, he transforms himself as an angel of light. In other words, he comes with the Word of God. Satan comes with a Bible, quoting scriptures. But what he does with the scriptures is he privately interprets them. He twists them. He makes them to say things that the Bible does not say. But again, therein is God tells us to be Bereans. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And how do we do that? We study what people claim to be truth, and we take it back to the Bible. We see if the Bible says this. For instance, you made a statement that it is white light. I happen to know that it wasn't white light, but it's just light. So that's an important point because, you know, the word white, if the word white was there, it's another word to be studied and looked at and considered. But he comes as an angel of light, but he's really an angel of darkness because he's claiming the light, but it doesn't take long to realize he's bringing darkness if we have the word of light, the Bible. Okay. Anybody else have anything? Mic is open. Okay, let me just read this. Since every belief group on the planet believes its belief is true with all their heart and mind, soul and strength, and all of them have some degree of zeal for their beliefs, and all of them have sought out and gathered the passages and facts they can use to prove their beliefs true to themselves and all opposing beliefs false, how do we get to truth? That's a real good question. So what happened to the book of Enoch that was not included in the Bible, yet was passed down from Enoch to Noah, and then was supposedly to be passed on, but they decided it was controversial because it pointed and backed up Jesus, whom himself quoted the book of Enoch. You say there are only 66 books when there might even be more. No wonder if you're even saying... Okay. All right, well, that's a very good point. It is true. Everybody claims that they have the truth and what they're teaching is truth. And I guess you have to search your heart to know whether you're making a good statement or not. My truth is not my truth, it's God's truth. I believe that. I'm Satan then, and I believe that. I believe that the Bible is giving me an interpretation by comparing scriptures to scriptures. Words have meanings, and when you speak words, we understand what someone is saying because they have meanings. But sometimes words have two or three meanings, and so someone might perceive something a little differently than someone else when someone else makes a statement. So that becomes a problem. So the question is how do we know what truth is when we read the Bible? And that is appreciated when we understand that the Bible is its own interpreter, that it's its own dictionary, that we have to do word studies, we have to do phrase studies. And if we do our word studies and phrase studies and we're diligent, we will discover that other people doing the same thing will come up with the same conclusions. Occasionally, of course, we may be different here and a little different there, and that would make us to look more deeper at our own understanding and see where the error might be, because one of us would have to be an error if we have two different conclusions. We also know that words have more than one meaning, And God will give us words that he uses different ways, but we can know how to use them or understanding within the context. We can't go outside of a meaning. If God uses a word that can be interpreted A or B, even though that word could, in English language, be interpreted C, D, and E, but God never gives C, D, and E as an option in the Bible. Therefore, when we're looking at the hard-to-understand sayings, the prophetic sayings, we can't interpret it as C, D, and E. We have to choose between A and B, and then we are governed by the context. Now, it sounds intellectual, and to some degree, I guess it is intellectual. It is using an intellectual or logical process. But nevertheless, God speaks of hiding his word, making things that may be obvious, not seen. And that's something we see clearly. The world, using the same Bible, don't see certain things that are absolutely crystal clear. They just can't see it. And that's only because God has blinded them. They can exercise as much logic and intellect as they want, and if God doesn't want them to see it, they're not going to see it. God will blind them to the truth. He will not give them the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and so on. But we trust in the Holy Spirit leading us in truth. We look for perfect harmony, line upon line, precept upon precept. And we also look for correction from time to time. We recognize that we're not perfect and that we could have error. And we do need correction sometimes. So that's true, too. But you have to rest in God. And you know, people know whether they're fudging things. They know whether they're being stubborn. They know, deep down, they really look at themselves. Some people don't know because they don't want to look at themselves. But if you look at yourself and consider, do I really have the truth? If you're really interested in knowing whether you have the truth, and you look deep, you'll know whether you are privately interpreting it or God is really making it clear on the table to you. Because God speaks about making his word clear upon the table. And that table that God is speaking about is the table of the Lord, which is the Bible itself, Genesis through Revelation. Now, I haven't read a book, and I've read a few of them, or looked at a few of them, but I haven't read a book that claims to be part of the Bible that I didn't find was not harmonious. It just was not harmonious. It didn't work. There are books that I haven't read. I'll look at anything. If someone has a book, and I'll go look at a few verses in there and see if there's harmony and show that there isn't. I'm pretty confident to end up with the case that it's not because... hang on a minute. Okay. Pretty confident because of the verses that we quoted earlier that no man should add or take away. So, but anyway. Anybody else want to add to that, or any other questions, comments, or corrections to be offered? Okay, what is consistent with God's meaning contradicts our beliefs? I don't understand that question. What if what is consistent with God's meaning contradicts our beliefs? Well, that's exactly the point. I believed in a lot of things, and the Bible has corrected those beliefs to make me understand they were incorrect. That's why we use the Bible to find correction in righteousness and truth and knowledge. So if I believe A, B, and C about God, and that's a private or a personal belief or a taught belief, if I go to the Bible with those beliefs and say, well, okay, does the Bible teach these things? And I discover that the Bible don't teach those things but teaches other things, then if I'm going to be true to the Word of God, I'm going to reject and deny those beliefs I used to hold and turn from them. That's what the Bible is meant to do. That's what God says the Bible is for correction and instruction in what is right and what is wrong, and also for doctrine, for instruction in doctrines. Doctrines is beliefs. So that's the purpose of the Bible. Can you harmonize why it says God will not forsake, and Christ said, why have you forsaken me? Oh, because what we have there is a perfect mystery. We have God forsaken God. We can't even comprehend that one. But we have Christ on the cross, who is God. We have God who is in heaven, holding all of creation together, pouring out his wrath upon Christ, who is God. In Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. God made that statement bodily, not figuratively, bodily. The whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the expressed image of the Father, yet he is the Son. He is God, became man. He is God with us. You just can't get beyond it. So you have a situation where God has forsaken God. And for what purpose? The Bible talks about this purpose, and that is that Christ would become sin for us. So God will not forsake us, and he will not ever leave us if you are one of his elect. But he has forsaken himself, or forsaken his Son, for that purpose, that we would be able to gain the gates of heaven, that we would be able to receive that forgiveness. Because the penalty of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is hell eternal, whatever that is. And so therefore that payment has got to be paid for, and so he paid for that. We understand that is Christ. So okay, so there are well, let me read this. So if there are 900 verses in the New Testament where God says a characteristic is always true of true Christians, or always true of those that are not but believe they are, how many should we pick out to fit with our beliefs? Will 10 or 20 verses out of 900 beliefs fit to do the job? Well, that's an interesting question, because you have just hit upon how would I say this? You've hit upon something that is a major problem in Christendom, and here it is. You can find 1,000 verses. I can find probably hundreds of verses, maybe even thousands of verses, probably, that says that we have to do something to become saved. And so therefore I could build a church around that, I could build a doctrine around that. But there's some verses in the Bible that you cannot move, and makes it clear that there's nothing we can do. It's by the will of God that we become saved. This is called the gospel of grace. Now, there may be only a few verses that say that. What are you going to do with these other 900 verses or 1,000 verses that say that you have to receive, you have to accept? What about those verses? Well, when you understand the main truth that is discovered, that cannot be moved, that is, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. That means even the faith we have is not of ourselves, it is of Christ. And what most men call faith is an intellectual exercise to come to a conclusion. And they call that faith. I believe in Jesus. Why do I believe in Jesus? Well, they have an intellectual exercise on how they get there. Where God says, that's not the saving faith. The saving faith is the faith of Christ. It's his faith. It's what he done. And it's faith to faith. It's him dwelling within us. It's his faith within us. And there is the intellectual exercise of a thought or an idea, but it is his faith that we are saved by. Now, that may be hard to receive or conceive, but that is what the Bible teaches. Nevertheless, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift from God. So what does it mean that I have to receive, I have to accept? Can a little baby receive or accept Christ in any intellectual way, in any verbal way? A baby in a cradle? Of course not. A babe in a womb doesn't even understand the things of this world. Can they receive? Can they accept? Can someone that is severely, brain damaged or something, can they receive? Can they accept? No, they can't. But when we read the Bible more closely with this understanding that it's the work of God and not of us, we see that the Bible says, if we are given the time, the ability to be able to do these things, this will we do if God permits. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 6. If God permits. So, the thief on the cross, he didn't receive, he didn't accept, he didn't confess. Yet the Bible is clear. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He saved him. So you see, God can save you before you even... Well, of course, he will save you before you receive, accept, or anything. It's the work of God. Now, if God saves us, God speaks about a process of things that are going to happen. We will confess. We will accept. We will receive. But that's all the work of God, his will within us. So we exercise those things. In other words, the receiving of Christ or the accepting of Christ is not the vehicle of our salvation, but it is the reflection of our salvation. It's the response to salvation. That's the point. And so when we understand that, yes, that changes those 900 verses immediately right around to the response to the gospel. What will happen if God gives the time for it to happen, and if he permits it to happen. But it's not a requirement. You do not have to believe in Jesus to be saved of yourself. You do not have to accept him. You do not have to receive him. You don't have to do any of those things. But it is the work that God does in the heart, the changing of the heart, because a little baby in a womb can't have any of those intellectual exchanges. And God can save a person right this moment, and before they can even confess it, they could die. And that doesn't change the fact that God saved that person, that was one of God's elect. That's God's business. It's not ours. That is a problem, though. If there are 900 verses and so on and so forth, how many verses before we decide on what we believe is the truth? And you're right, that's how people do read the Bible. But we have to read the Bible much more carefully than that. We have to lay it out line upon line, precept upon precept, look for the perfect harmony in every way, particularly on the spiritual side of things, because the Bible is a spiritual book, and that's really what is being revealed, is the spiritual things. It's the language of the kingdom, the language of the heart of the believer. We start to understand these things in spiritual ways. So, I'm just looking out there to see any other statements I might want to respond to. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were not done as a covering for their own fault, rather the fault of others. I'm not too sure I understand that statement. Without the shedding of blood, no sins can be remitted. Well, we know that we could not understand. Remember when Jesus came to be baptized of John, and John, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold," I believe that this is where this happened, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Well, we couldn't understand that statement if they hadn't had the sacrificial lambs going on all those hundreds, thousands of years. We couldn't understand, "Behold the Lamb of God." Of course, Jesus is not a lamb, but the lamb represented the work that Christ would come to do. So, the Old Testament rituals was something that was exercised by the church of that day and was required. Now, They didn't have to do it for their salvation, but they did it because they wanted to be obedient. They were commanded to do it, and they had this earnest, ongoing desire to learn and do the will of God, so they did it. Just like in the New Testament churches, when before the churches became dead, you know, we would go through baptism. We would have the supper, the Lord's Supper. Those were not required. You don't have to do it, but God commanded it. We had an earnest. It was ritualistic. It made a statement. It taught a lesson. The spiritual picture by it is really what was being kept alive by the exercising of that ritual or whatever you want to call it. But it's not required. No one's required to be water baptized to be saved. Some churches do teach that. No one's required to eat of the Lord's Supper to be saved. Some churches do teach that. No one is required to be a member of a particular church in order to be saved. Some churches do teach that. But it is true that during the church age, we would have this desire to go to church, to be a part of a church, and to participate in the rituals, whatever they may be. But none of those things are required for salvation. So, same thing in the Old Testament. All these sacrifices, whether it be the sacrifice of a dove, or a sacrifice of a lamb, or whatever. Those are not required, and all the blood of all those animals didn't forgive one sin. They were all a picture looking forward to Christ. They represented what Christ was going to come to do, to pay for the sins, to spill the blood. So, anyway, I'm looking at the clock. My throat, I'm getting a little tired here, so I'm going to have to take a break. So if anybody's got anything final before a final question or a comment before we close down for a while, raise your hand. We will be opening back up at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, which is about an hour and 15 minutes from now. But we'll put some recording on until then. Anybody have anything final before we move over to some recordings? All right, we'll move to some recordings for a while, and we'll be back at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Lord bless you, and Lord willing, we'll see you then. I'm going to replay. Well, I won't replay. Earlier today, we had played two of a three-part program. It was, I think it was probably a Sunday conversation of the past a while back. So we'll pick up on part three. We did play part one and part two. So we'll pick up on part three, let's see, maybe we'll get a song and some Bible reading after that. But shortly after that, Dante should be opening up live again. So we'll see you live at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, and until then, again, we'll have some Bible studies and reading going on. All right, bye. All right, just give me a minute. I'm having trouble shutting down my copy here. My music match froze up on my other computer, so give me a minute. may have to reboot it. Dantes, are you here? Let me see. Maybe the recorder. Let me see if I can end the task.